notice that in the bulletin there, on the opportunities and announcements side, there's something about the fall clock fallback thing. That's next Sunday. And so, you know, like Dennis was saying, you'll get an extra hour of sleep that way, I suppose. But anyway, it always does work out a little better falling back than springing forward. Falling back, people come at the regular time, and oh my goodness, it's Sunday school. Is that what the idea? I thought it was for the farmers, but anyway, sounds good to me. All right, so there's that, and then Calvary Baptist Brotherhood thing is coming up. That's the 6th of November, which is the first Saturday in November. Tomorrow's going to be November. Isn't that amazing? And of course, tonight is Halloween. Isn't that marvelous? And we won't have services because I know some of you have to go home, sit out on the porch with a shotgun. You know, whatever it is. But anyway. And then the craft make and take thing. Lisa's got trying to do that November the 20th. And if you're a crafty person, that's probably a fun thing to do. You know, so keep that in mind. On the back of my bulletin, I've got to remember Dennis, the 22nd. Dennis is going in for a procedure. I'm going to take him over to the hospital. And we can remember Dennis. That's true. But we especially need to remember Lisa. She'll be, So let's remember them. And I noticed somewhere along the line, I had all this written out, Allie. And let's see, where is it? You had a anniversary here or something? Inside front bottom. Yes, Ethan and Allison. So happy anniversary to you. Yeah, yeah. How many anniversaries? One? Well, okay, that's good. That's good. Hey! Yeah, okay, well, good, good, good. One, I'm thinking, what was ours now? 52. Yeah, yeah. So it you know. She's very gracious. She's very, it feels like a year. But anyway, all right. So take your bulletin and look at the announcements. There are some there that are needful to you, for you to look at. We'll go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us, even this day. We thank you, Father, for your welfare and your love for us. It's exceeding and abundant and so gracious that it's hard for us to even fathom how you love us with such great love. You sent the Lord Jesus to come and die for us, that our sins might be forgiven. Oh, Lord, thank you. Praise you. Be with us now as we're here this day. We know that we're coming. Wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. So, Lord, we thank you for being here. We pray, Father God, that our worship will be acceptable to you. Help us to have plenty of praise, worship, and, Lord, feasting on the word today. For these things we ask in that mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
You're invited to stand.
The cross where I first saw. Come to you, and we thank you, Father, for the day that you have and that you continue to bless. While it's a little cool outside, you have blessed us with climate control inside in many of our places in these United States. And we thank you for the church and church building. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who came to give us life and life abundantly. Now, Father, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we not only give of our tithes and offerings, but of ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.
seated.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Caleb. I sat down and worked with Caleb hours on end every day. Yeah. Actually, you can tell in Caleb's playing, I think, Rhonda's influence. Rhonda doesn't give an uncertain sound, and I like that. Bang, bang on that piano, you know. But anyway, thank you, Caleb. And some of you don't know, that's my grandson, so hey, you know what? Who knew? But if you have your Bible, turn in John chapter 6, and I want you to keep your Bible open even this morning, because we are going to look at some passages as we go along this morning. But John chapter 6, starting in the verse 28 this morning, and on down to 35. So John chapter 8 says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God." Now listen, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." You thought, well, let's pray, let's give, let's do something. No, belief. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no way cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." It's very, very important. What we believe is very important, and how we understand that belief will be life-changing, or it'll be just something extra that we hold in our pocket for good times and conversation. Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. We recognize and realize, Lord, that there's nothing stronger, more healthy to our spiritual man than the intake of your word. And so, Lord, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to consume, to feast upon that word, that when we leave from this place today, in this dark, dank world that we're in, that we'll be the lights that we need to be, the salt that we need to be. And Lord, that you'll use us, and we might then praise you and thank you. It is wonderful to be called part of the family of God. What a blessing that is. Help us, Father, to expand that. Help others to come to know Jesus. Help others grow in your grace. Help us, Lord, to do the work that you have set us to do in Jesus' name here, even this day and in our time. For these things I ask in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Interesting enough, Jesus of Nazareth still remains a central figure in history and a perennial person of interest when you start thinking about, quote-unquote, I don't even like to use the word religious. I'm not religious. I kind of wish that James had never used that word over in James, where he said, you know, true religion is this. And he talks about feeding the widow and all those kind of things. We got too much religion. What we need is some Jesus. But Jesus is a focus, especially when you're thinking about religious figures, especially in this day leading up to Christmas or to Easter. We start talking about Jesus more. Matter of fact, there becomes kind of a little bit of a debate in our society about how important that is, or how we shouldn't even be talking about it, or whatever. But it's there, isn't it? And what do Americans think about Jesus is very important. And not only what we think, but what do they say, and who is he to them? According to the Barnard Group, which is a research group, you know that. Number one, there's a vast majority of Americans who believe that Jesus is a real person. I'm glad of that. 92%, the group says, of Americans think that Jesus was a historical person in spite of all the opposition to that, all the fictionalization, all the Da Vinci codes, all the Jesus forums, and all those kind of things. In spite of that, still 92% of Americans think that Jesus was a historical person. 89% of millennials agree that Jesus actually lived. So we start out with 92%. We start getting into a younger category. It goes down, and you'll see that as we go. Therefore, Americans on a whole are more likely to believe that Jesus was a man and Jesus once walked on the earth. Okay, that's not bad. Over in John chapter 19, when Jesus comes before Pilate, of course, he's got the purple robe and the crown of the throne. Pilate said what? Behold the man. So believing that Jesus was a man is okay because Jesus is God incarnate. 100% God and 100% man. We have a hard time explaining that and all those kind of things, but that's not a bad thing. We'll take that, or I'll take that. Then you have the historic Jesus is strongly affirmed, but most younger people, like millennials and Gen Xers and all those kind of things, they have a real problem with the divinity of Christ. They think, well, okay, Jesus is what really lived. And like I said, that's a miraculous thing that people even believe that with all these assaults upon the historical Jesus that we've had. But they have problems with the divinity of Jesus. 52% believe that Jesus was God. Well, that's a little bit over half. 26 believe that Jesus was some kind of religious figure, kind of like Muhammad or Buddha or somebody like that. 18% were unsure as to how to answer that altogether. But 62% of baby boomers still believe that Jesus was God. So here again, this survey shows that we have been here and we're going down. We're going down each year. Perhaps reflective on the question of the divinity of Christ, Americans have a conflict of understanding and believing that Jesus was sinless. So there's that particular instance that we have to work with and realize that in our society, we're working with a society that is becoming less and less biblically based, more and more worldly based. 6 out of every 10 Americans, though, Barna Group tells us, and this is, I thought this was interesting, say that we need to commit our lives to Christ as the first step to becoming a Christian. I thought, well, okay, that's pretty good. Well, all right. But I want you to know, you know, the Bible is so rich. It has so much in it that can bless our hearts and open our eyes, and it tells about us as human, our human nature and who we are. You see, God knows us inside and out. And so when we get to the Word, not only do we find about something that might have something to do particularly with salvation, we find out that it has something to do with us as individual human beings. So there's a side note there. And this is the side note. And we are a rich nation. You realize that? We're getting poorer all the time, but we're a rich nation. And the evidence shows that people who are rich are less likely to commit themselves to Christ. Well, if you went back to Matthew 19, starting in verse 16 there, you'd find out that there was a guy that came up to Jesus and he said, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, first of all, he says something that's awkward to us. He says, there's none good but God alone. I'm going to start making the case here in a little bit that he was God in the flesh, but Jesus says that. And so the young man says, well, look, I've kept all the commandments. I've done all those kind of things. And now here's the crux of the matter. Jesus said this. Okay, that's great. He said, now do this one thing. What did he tell him? Sell all that you have and come and follow me. And then what does the scripture say? He went away sorrowful, because he had exceedingly abundant wealth. Wealth. And then Jesus says down there that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to be saved. And of course, the hearer said, well, then who can be saved? Because you see, they had an idea that if you were had good health, if you were prospering, those kinds, God was blessing. If you had bad health, something happened to you, that you were being afflicted by God. If something happened and you know, monetarily you were not well off, then God was punishing you, all those kind of things. And so their idea was that the rich, then, they're the blessed of God. Jesus said, not so. He says it's harder for those guys to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Years and years ago, I did a study, and I found a very interesting thing, that in Damascus, not Jerusalem, but in Damascus, they have something called the Needle Gate. Oh, that's kind of cool. And I found out that when they closed down the city, which almost all those walled cities would always do at night, they would close all the doors and all those kind of things because, you know, you're trying to keep yourself safe. They had this gate called the Needle Gate. And if you came in after curfew, I guess we might say, then you could come in through the Needle Gate. Now, if you were a person like myself, had a little pack or something like that, this gate opened and you would just kind of squeeze through there and you would come into the city in the safety. But if you were somebody who was a trader, a commercial person, maybe you had camels. You want to leave those outside. And so the camels would have to get down on their knees and go in through that little tiny gate. That's difficult. That's difficult, but that's not it. You say, well, why'd you go all out of the field? It's all about the, and then you say, no, that's not it. Now listen, Jesus literally meant it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven because it's like passing a piece of thread through a needle. Because why? Because they will not trust God. They trust in their riches. That tells us something about who we are as a people. When economically things are going well, we're okay. When we can buy that new car or get that new refrigerator or whatever it is, we're okay. When things get tight, though, and things are not going as we anticipate they should, then usually two things. One thing, sometimes we get a little bit humble, which I think God's using those kind of things to help us that way. Or sometimes we just get mad. Lord, I've been doing all I can do, and now you're not blessing me as you should. Well, listen, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? And we will find out that we need to be trusting in Jesus and Him alone. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus. We must believe in Him. And hopefully this morning we'll find out a little bit about who He is. So the fifth thing that the Barner's group talks about is a conflict between Jesus and doing good deeds as a way to get to heaven. Now, does that surprise you that there's a conflict when you talk about somebody to, you know, about coming to Christ or whatever it is, that they'll start telling you, well, I'm not a bad person. I go to church all the time. I came last Easter, for example. I plan on going this Christmas. You know, when they passed the plate, I had $3 extra and threw that in the plate. I'm not a bad person. And so you have that. That's the general thing. It's this business of balancing, isn't it? My good works versus my sins. If my good works are better, okay, I'm okay. If my sins are, you know. So we have that. It's the typical thing. It is the most prevalent idea. If we went over here and went over to the shopping mall or something and asked people about that, that's what we'd find out. We would find out a little range of different ideas about that, but that's basically, it's a mixture of works and faith. Well, here again, I want to take you to the side. Keep that. I'll come back to it sometime this morning, hopefully. Belief is something that we consider to be true or we consider to be a fact. So when we believe in something, we believe it to be true or we believe that to be a fact. In law, for example, a jury forms its conclusions, brings its verdict on the particular case that they're judging on the preponderance of the evidence presented to them. What kind of evidence is presented in a trial? Well, sometimes they have the murder weapon, don't they? Sometimes they have a blood type. Sometimes they do DNA kind of thing. Sometimes they have what? Eyewitnesses? Sometimes they have a story board in the sense of where you at. You know, if you were meeting with your doctor at 2 o'clock that afternoon, there was 50 people who saw you, and that's the one that time the crime happened, then you're probably not going to be a suspect. And so the jury considers all those kind of things and puts those things together, and they render a verdict not because they're absolutely, positively, 100% sure that this person did that. They render that verdict because it's beyond a reasonable doubt. The prosecutor has addressed all those kind of things, and he can't get to that absolute perfect place, but he can eliminate, and you think to yourself, that's got to be it. That's got to be it. Beliefs, then, are formed by our experience. We make deductions from those experiences, and they're made from evidence. What's presented to us? What are the facts? What do we hold to be true? My experience. I have an experience. When I got down on my knees, on my bed, around my bed there in Osan, Korea, and I prayed and asked Christ to come into my life, forgive me my sins, be Lord of my life. I confessed Jesus as Lord of my life. That was an experience for me. My life has never been the same. When I got up from that bed that morning, my life was never the same. That experience led me to get out of the Air Force. My dad was 28-year a lifer. I forget what the statistic is, but it's very short. You know, you usually do what your dad does kind of thing. But I stopped being in the Air Force, started being a civilian for the very first time in my whole life, because I was born in the Air Force hospital. So that changed my trajectory of life. I went back to college. I know some of you are going to think, what? You really went to college? You know, you could barely read. I got it. I went back to college, spent 4 years in college. And I'm not saying this. It's just the truth. God was doing something in my life. You see, when I surrendered my life to Christ, the next thing I began to understand or feel, comprehend, was that God was calling me to preach. Now, some of my mentors in the faith obviously quickly told me, you know, the first thing that most people have when they accept Christ, the next thing that happens is they want to preach. And, you know, I think if you said that in the most widest way of understanding that, then that should be the case. We should want to share what happened to us. If it was good, don't we always share stuff that's good? We surely do. So we should want to do that. So I go back to college. I uprooted my family after college. We went from Florida, right down there, you know, South Alabama, down there in the Fort Walton Beach area. Have anybody ever been down there? It's pretty down there. Got some of the most beautiful beaches in all the world there. If you think you're going to go down to whatever and whatever, go to Destin. Go to Fort Walton Beach. They're great beaches. So if you like to hang out on the beach, put your foot in the water, and do all those kind of beachy things, then that's the place to go. And so we lived there. My wife and I, and our her sisters and those kind of things. There was three other sisters, so there was four of us all together. We made a thing one summer that we were going to go to the beach every day. We're just going to go every day. I had a 62 Ford car, and so we put all the brothers and sister-in-laws in that car, and we had this huge inner tube, stuck it on the top of the car, and we would go over to Okaloosa Island, go down towards Destin, walk across the dunes, and go down and slide down the dunes into the Gulf. And we actually did that pretty regularly, but we started missing a day or two. We started missing a day or two. Somebody got sunburned. What's wrong with you people? How do you get sunburned, you know? I tan pretty easy, so that. But my wife and I got sunburned one time. Whoa. And somebody told us this marvel, don't ever do it. They told us, put some Noxzema on it. But luckily, we didn't die because our temperature dropped so fast. So we were going to go to the beach every day. We didn't make it. So we love that place, but God was calling me to do something else. We love First Baptist Church in Niceville. God was calling me to do something else. And so I needed to get my college away. And I thought to myself, surely the Lord will convince me that somewhere along the line, I got 4 years in college, right? Somewhere along the line, he will show me, you're too stupid, you're too ignorant. Don't do this. Go back and be a mechanic, you know, and threaten people's lives with your jet engine mechanics. Do that. So we took the stuff, packed up the babies. We went to Louisville, went to seminary up there, and then from there, we came here. And so we've been a plague upon you people for all these years. But that's not something that I would have even thought about doing. That's God doing that. It's God doing that. And so, yes, my experience is personal, no doubt about it. It is subjective to some senses. But listen, there were evidence that I was using and we were using to make our decisions. So now what I want you to see is what kind of evidence would I point you to this morning for you to have a grounded belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? I would point you to this thing right here. This evidence. This evidence right here. And listen, contrary to popular belief, contrary to criticisms of all kinds, contrary to quote-unquote scholarship, which is not scholarship at all, people like the Jesus Forum and all those kind of things, the New Testament, listen, the New Testament is the most attested to and reliable document of antiquity. It is. They don't want you to know that, but it is. There are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of fragments of manuscripts, whole manuscripts, all kinds of things. And it's the best witness to in the Old Testament and New Testament to who the Lord Jesus is. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in a guy called Socrates? Let me just ask you, if you believe that Socrates really lived, raise your hand. Well, we got a few skeptics here this morning. Okay. Barry, in your infinite wisdom, I always like to do that to Barry. 10 seconds, who's Socrates?
He was a philosopher, and he died from malaria poisoning from the authorities of his time.
He was teaching, he was a Greek philosopher, and he began to teach in a culture that was polytheistic, that there was only one God. And so they had him drink a little something called hemlock, and they killed him. So we know all that, right? Do you have any documentation from Socrates? None. None whatsoever. How do we know about him at all? We know about him from Plato, his student. So we all are basically, if you looked up any kind of history book, you'd find something about Socrates, and it would tell you all those kind of things, and much more than what we just said this morning. And we put that all in there, that's evidence that this man once lived. I think he probably did. It's a 99% sure that he, to my mind, that he did live. Because we have one guy who tells us about him, and that's Plato. No manuscript evidence. Only one witness that tells us that he really lived. And yet we basically buy that. Listen, I'm telling you that the New Testament is the best attested to and book of antiquity. The evidence that's provided for Christ is here, and it's been assaulted and assaulted and assaulted and assaulted, and it still stands. Many, many times, people will come up with something in the sense of, you know, well, that just shows you that the New Testament is wrong. If they can find just one little thing, that's all they need. I remember years and years ago, and I've said this before, but I think it's so cool because I think God's got a great sense of humor. Over there in the book of Acts, where Paul he has his miraculous conversion, and he's supposed to go in town and find this guy in town there in Damascus, and he's supposed to go to a street called Straight. What's this road out here? St. Joe Center? If you keep going down St. Joe Center, how many right and left-hand turns do you have to turn off to Washington Center? None. Because this is the center road in St. Joe Township. When it gets down here a little ways, it turns into the center road in Washington Township. It's the same road, isn't it? It took me 5 or 6 years to figure that out. I kept thinking, where's this road at? How did I get on this road? But now listen, these things are there, but there are extra biblical, non-Christian witnesses to that this witness is correct, and they support those things, even though sometimes they don't want to support them. Josephus, of course, was a Jewish historian, philosopher, and he talked about Jesus, and he said many things about him. Thalamus, Sotinius, some of these Greek guys. Tacitus, Pliny, you probably heard of him. Marbin Serpin, he was a Greek. Lucian, and now all those guys were historians or philosophers. But have you ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is kind of like the Jewish commentary. Just full of stuff about the Bible and how that's supposed to apply to your life and those kind of things. And these things are called tracts. That when the Talmud talks about something, they don't call it verse 62 and chapter 7. They talk about that tract there, the Talmud. So this is a Jewish commentary. Still today, unchanged. In the Talmud, more than one place, they talk about Yeshua. And this one particular place, they say he was renowned for his ability to heal. Oh, wait a second. I think I've read the New Testament where Jesus kind of healed some people, didn't he? Some blind people, some people with leprosy, and all. He was renowned. So the Talmud says, yeah, that's the guy we're going to talk about. He was renowned for his healing. Now, modern day, I'll give you a modern day guy. His name is Rabbi Daniel Asor, and he said this: Jesus was indeed a false prophet, and he acted only through sorcery. He is the embodiment of Satanism. This guy's still alive today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil. He was blind and dumb, and he, Jesus, healed him, insomuch as the blind man and dumb man both received his sight and was able to speak. Verse 23 says, and all the people that saw this were amazed, and they said, is this not the son of David? What are those words? Is this not the Messiah? The son of David. Is this not the Messiah? So the average ordinary person who saw this event that day, they said, oh my goodness, I've never witnessed anything like this my whole life. This has got to be the Messiah. Only God's Messiah could do this. Well, those guys were right. But verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by who? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. You see, so sometimes in the Talmud, we have this backhanded ascribing to Jesus healing or some kind of miraculous thing that he did, but they generally come to that point, and then they refute it by saying, well, you know, he was just a devil's man. But now listen, over and over and over again, they have to say something about that in the Talmud. Every rabbi who's ever rabbied would have to read that. Isn't that amazing? A witness outside of the New Testament that's talking about the same things that Jesus did, and basically the same criticism they had, the Pharisees had of Jesus when he healed this man, is the same criticism they're still making today. Amazing, isn't it? Well, then the question comes then to me, if Jesus really lived, and I think he did, unquestionably so, is the evidence that's given to us in the New Testament historically reliable? And so we ask ourselves, what did Jesus say about the authority he had to forgive sins? So I'm going to turn over here to Matthew chapter 9 real quick. And I'm going to read it. Oh, and you can turn in your Bible to Matthew 9 if you want. Put your finger there and also turn to John chapter 6, because I'm going there next. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 2, it says, behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, these guys carried their buddy in, and said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. What did he say next? Your sins be forgiven thee. What? I thought the guy had something physically wrong with him. He did. But Jesus said, this is the cause. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man what? Blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But what did he say? But that you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed, and the multitude were marvelous and glorified God for all the things that he did, because he was freed. He was healed, freed from his sins. And Jesus said the very evidence of that healing is evidence that I have the power to do that. Wow. Well, I have seven little things over in John chapter 6 I want to share with you this morning. You're saying, boy, that's good. John chapter 6, starting in verse 28 this morning. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom thou hast sent me. We read this, didn't we? Then said he therefore unto them, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? And what doth thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. So what are they hearkening back to? God had led them out of captivity in Egypt, going through, and he was feeding them in the desert. And he gave them manna. Amazing manna. What is manna? Nobody actually knows exactly what that is. I know. I know. I'm being a little facetious. I know what it was. You see, this stuff came every night, it covered the ground, and they would just go out and pick it up, and they were able to eat it. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't, you know, store up enough for 3 or 4 days. One day at a time. God, one day at a time. I'll feed you today. Eat all you want. I'll give you some more tomorrow. Eat all you want. All you want. But then on Friday, the Sabbath is coming, so they can't work, right? And so the manna that they picked up on Friday lasted Friday and the Sabbath. It, God's got it. God's got it. So now, let me ask you again. What is manna? Oh, my goodness. Everybody knows what manna is. Children love manna. It's cotton candy. Right? It's pink on Mondays. It's green on Tuesdays. You know, God just changes the color. I could eat manna like that all the time. Matter of fact, I guess I eat too much of it. Well, I don't know if it's cotton candy or not, but it's something that's nourishing. And so the children of Israel are saying, listen, when our fathers, forefathers and forefathers and forefathers, came out of Egypt, God was feeding us in the wilderness. Of course, they griped about the manna even, didn't they? And so God sent them some quail and various and so many things. But nevertheless, God provided all they need. And water. If you're looking around in the desert, sometimes it's a good thing to have a little water with you. But God supplied the water as well. God supplied all their needs. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth thee life into the world. So Jesus is saying, listen, you remember how God fed you or your forefathers in the desert. And he did it every day. Miraculously, he did so. What an awesome show of God's power and wisdom and all those kind of things. He said, but in me, there's real life. Because this manna didn't last but a day. What I'll give you will last forever. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I shall lose none, but shall raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have what? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Here again, he just struck another chord, didn't he? They said, hey, how about that manna stuff? Jesus said, yeah, that's pretty cool stuff. I am the bread of life. Whoops. Immediately for their minds, what did they think about? They thought about Moses speaking to God. And Moses said, listen, you know, you're sending me back to the children of Israel and those kind of things. And I just need to know who you are. Give me a name or something like that. And what did God say to him? Tell him I am has sent you. Don't you wish you could have got the inflection and stuff like that? I don't know that God the Father said to Moses, you know, well, just tell him I am sent you. I don't know that he said it that way. I think he said, go back and tell those stiff-necked people just like you, I am has sent you. Okay. All right. John chapter 8. You're gonna love me this morning because I'm going to stay in John. John chapter 8, verse 28, following. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said to him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, thou shalt make us free? These folks had some short memories, didn't they? What was that whole thing in Egypt? Wasn't that bondage? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. I'm not sure that Jesus would be welcome in half of our churches today. I'm not sure. I'm almost positive that the Apostle Paul wouldn't. Because somebody would give the deacons or whoever the committee something that this guy's been in jail, he's been this, he's been that, and they'd say, let's get somebody else. We have Abraham for our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, but I have heard, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Here it comes. They said to him, we are not born of fornication and have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth from and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? Ye are of your father. Who? The devil. Jesus evidently didn't read how to make friends and influence people, because he just ticked off his whole congregation. Everybody out there. They're saying, we got Abraham for our father. Jesus said, no, you don't. If you had Abraham for your father, you'd do the things that Abraham did. You're doing the things of your father. The devil. Whoa. Whoa. You are your father, the devil, and lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and thou abide not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Wow. Let's look at John chapter 10. Verse 11 through 14. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, who owns the sheep or not, seeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. He's just been paid. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. I am the good shepherd. Well, we need to hurry. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll suffice. Jesus, of course, said, have I been long so long with you, Philip, and you have not understood? Jesus said, I am the way. Isn't it good to have somebody that knows the way? I've got this thing, it's this little square thing I have sometimes in my pocket, sometimes, and when I don't know the way, I, hey Google, can you take me to such and so? I like that. I especially like it when we go to Cincinnati, because I drive and I give my wife that little thing and I say, you're in charge. I don't want to come up here and be the, you know, the third lane over, and I'm supposed to be turning right, because these people from Cincinnati are going, I need to be over there. You got the Google thing. It knows the way. And you know, there's something wrong with Cincinnati totally and completely. To go north in Cincinnati, you have to cross over the river into Kentucky. Now, Ohio's over here and Kentucky's over here. Isn't that south? Yeah, they want you to go south, get on some kind of interstate down that way, go all the way around over here, then come back across the river. Now you're in Cincinnati again. Now you can go north. You know the reason why? I don't know the reason why exactly. But the reason why is because there's a river. And you got to cross that river somehow or another and get there. And so it just frustrates me to no end because actually, somehow or another, internally, I have a compass that tells me north, south, east, and west. And so when the thing says, go north, I don't think, go to Kentucky. I think I need to go over there and up that way. But no, you got to go that way. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without him, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. I am. Look at the evidence. What deduction did you make? What kind of experience do you have? Does it all come together? Is there that transforming power of God in your life that once you were blind, but now you can see? Once I was headed this way thinking that was the right way, but now I know that's not the right way. I need to go over here. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus calls us to make a decision for him. It's amazing. Totally amazing. One small little, as the world counts things, insignificant decision can change your whole life. And you know, actually, we know that that's true all the time. All the time. Google it up when you go home. Decisions that changed the world. You'll find them all over the place. Some of them are quite interesting. Eisenhower, you know, when he was getting ready to send the troops in on D-Day, had a decision to make. The weather was bad. Stagg, his weatherman, said, you know, there's going to be a little break. I think we could get there in that little break. The Germans said, the weather's bad. Ain't nobody going to come across a channel in this kind of weather. Let's have a vacation. General Rommel said, I think I need to buy my wife some new shoes. I'm going to go buy. So they were doing all kinds of things too, you know. And Eisenhower said, go. Go. Did you know that he had in his pocket written out an apology and his resignation? Because if that decision didn't come to fruition in a good way, he'd known that he had just sent thousands and tens of thousands of men to their death and nothing was accomplished. A bad decision. Decisions like that all the time. Roosevelt, Teddy, running for president and stuff like that. So he was not unlike me. He had a whole pile of papers and he was making addresses all over his, you know, he used a train. That was kind of a new novelty thing. And he was making these speeches and all this kind of stuff. And so the last speech, he made his speech. He had his pile of papers and he thought, what do I do with these? You know, they're no good now. And so he thought, well, I don't know what to do with them. I don't know. So for some reason he folded it in half. Then he folded it in half again. And he thought, Oh, yeah. I'll just stick it here in my coat. Right there. Yeah, solved that problem. You know what that did? That saved his life. Because he was scheduled to be assassinated that day, and the guy shot him right in the heart. That whole wad of speech making, that probably nobody could even think about what he said that day, saved his life. That was a decision. Maybe an almost totally unconscious decision, perhaps. And on it goes. I understand, I have talked about Martin Luther King and his great speech about I have a dream and those kind of things. I didn't realize it, and I found this out in trying to find decisions that we make. He usually liked to speak extemporaneously, et cetera, but he thought this is so important, I need to write everything down, get it all lined up. And so he had his speech all lined up, it all ready to go. And he gets up in front of those millions and millions of people there to make that speech. And Mahalia Jackson had just sung. And he gets up and he's obviously maybe a little nervous. And she hollered out to him and she said, "Martin, tell him about the dream." He had nothing about a dream in that paper. Not at all. He started out by saying, "I have a dream today." And he used that over and over and over and over again. And what do we call that? We call that the I have a dream speech, don't we? We make decisions all the time. Some of them are inconsequential, don't matter a whole lot. Some of them are life and death. And there is the one that, I don't know how many guys have had those little military New Testaments in their pockets, and that saved their life. Tons. Decisions all the time. All the time. But there's one that matters more than life, because it leads to life eternal, or it leads to eternal separation from God. What are you going to do with this Jesus presented to you in evidence? I suspect, and you know, that the Bible is the best-selling book in all the world. Did you know that? Decisions made every day. Some of them, praise God. Lord, I ask your forgiveness to come into my life. Some of them probably are, well, I don't have time for that today. I've got other business to do. And go on and go on. Most important decision you'll ever have is to take that evidence that God has given you in all kinds of ways, but especially that. Make a deduction from that and make a decision and ask Christ to come in your life. And I guarantee you, not because of what I say, but because of what this book says, that He will. He will. And He'll bring you life. We're all going to physically die, most of us, one of these days. Sometimes, you know, there might be that group that's in the rapture that don't physically die, but yet they're transformed. I think they're no longer, as we look at humans. You know, we have on the nursery window back there, we used to do the nursery in Florida, and we had it on that. I always thought it was very cute, but it says, "We shall not all be changed." But we shall be changed. You know, in the Bible it says, "In a twinkling of an eye," et cetera. But, you know, we're talking about diapers there. But listen, what God can do with you, He can change your diapers. He can change you. He can, and He will. And some people will not believe what's happening in your life. They'll just not believe that at all. They'll just keep saying over and over and over again, all right, this is some sort of phase that Mike is going through. This is some sort of the phase that Al is going through, whatever it might be. And they're waiting for you to give it up. Come back to your senses. But you're not going to. Because Jesus is now Lord of your life. You can't give it up. Because you believe. Belief is a fact. It's a truth that you hold in your life. What do you believe this morning? Father God, thank you for who you are and what you're about. Thank you for all the things that you do with us and for us. So many times, Lord, the blessings you so freely give to us, we just take for granted. We don't even say thank you. We just go on about it. We're all out like Israel. We're griping and complaining about the manna you gave us. We want some quail. We want this. We want that. But every day, you provide for us. Every day. And all our, this little transit dream that we're in right now, it's not forever. But life in Christ is. He's the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I am the bread of life. I am. I am. He is. Father, I ask right now, you search every heart here today. Help us to clear it up. Whatever doubts we might have, help us to bring them to the foot of the cross. Lord, maybe there's that one here today who's never quite come to that place where they're willing to surrender all to the Lord of life. May that be this day, today. And we'll give you the glory because indeed you are worthy. You are worthy. For these things I ask. Lord, I asked in Jesus' mighty name. What are we saying this morning? Nothing? Okay.
Just as I am. Just as I am without one plea, the death I brought was shed for me.
Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on those who are here today, the homes that are represented. Lord, I know that your Spirit's moving in all our lives in some particular way, leading us, guiding us, directing us, and I thank you for that. I ask you, Father God, that you would help us to be that kind of people that this is our day, this is our time. Our forefathers did a great job, but Lord, this is our time. We needed to do the same kind of strong evangelism and Bible teaching and preaching and sharing as they did. So that group, that Gen Xers, those millennials, they might come to know Jesus, not just as a historical person, but as Lord of their lives. A lot of work to be done, Lord. But we're here. Use us in your work every day that you give us this breath to do so. For these things I ask in his precious name, in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Be careful going out there this morning. Yes, it's probably getting dry. You won't know what to do on the dry street. Thank you.